2 Timothy 2:15. Hopefully we're live this morning. Okay. Right, John? Okay. I didn't see the things going up there. Oh, well. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. This one verse that I just quoted is here in 2 Timothy 2:15. Now, if you're looking at a New American Standard, it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Listen, I learned it, and I quote it. It's from the King James, but neither one of those translations really get the force of that first word there. But I ran across an interesting article in my travels this week somewhere. I don't remember where, but anyway. But one of the larger ministries, radio ministries, guy was teaching, and I've obviously hit a nerve with this one lady who was unhappy with his emphasis on the importance of the Word of God. And she wrote a letter, and she said to him, and this is one of the couple of sentences out of the letter, she says, "You resort to Greek translations and fancy words to explain away what the Holy Spirit is doing in the church today. Says, let me give you a piece of advice that might just save you from the wrath of Almighty God." I think she's a little bit arrogant here, but anyway. Says, "Put away your Bible and your books and stop studying. Ask the Holy Ghost to come upon you and give you the gift of tongues." Says, "You have no right to question something you have never experienced." Of course, you could go on about that. I mean, you know, do you have to experience everything to know something is wrong, you know, or not in your best interest? You know, that's absolutely ludicrous. But anyway, but the point is, if this woman is right, then the Apostle Paul's obviously misguided in his understanding of how we as believers grow in the faith and relationship to the Lord through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, how he's, as we've seen, very active in his illuminating of the truth of the Word of God. But especially when he told young Timothy here in this passage, and it stands in the King James, of course, "Study to show thyself approved," or here, "Be diligent." But all this translates... Oh, boy. I'm going to resort to one of those goofy words. Spoudazo. Which is, they've translated in the King James, or "be diligent" in the New American Standard. Actually, the word really, the study part of it actually comes out of the flow of the context, not out of the word itself. The word implies, well, as the King James puts it, a labor that a student might put out as he pursues the Word of God, understanding the Word of God. And the word includes that concept. There's no question. The New American Standard, as I say, translates the word as diligence, to emphasize more of the pathos, the passion aspect of the word, and it does have pathos, spoudazo, intensity, as a part of the word. But what I want you to see is that if you really look back and see what this word does, as I went back and did some checking, it has that emphasis to get intensely involved. Or to look at something that you're intensely striving for. The word was used in the ancient military literature of the first century and before to complement a soldier who followed his orders out of more than a sense of duty or obligation, but because the particular soldier was convinced that the fight was worth the sacrifice. Is our, living our life as believers, is it worth what it's necessary to learn the Word of God? Question you need to ask. This soldier not only followed his orders, but he believed in them. It's also used of the infantrymen who gave all in the line of fire. It was said he demonstrated spoudazo. He was intensely in pursuit of his objective. But for us in the application as believers, it focuses on we should desire to grow in our faith, in the truth of the Word of God. And to do so, we must be in intense pursuit of the Word of God. Have an eagerness, a zealousness in that pursuit. And that's all part of this eagerness, the zealousness, haste, all nuances that flow from this spoudazo. And it's also in that nasty little deal called an imperative. It's not an option. To stop studying the Word of God would be a grievous mistake and would result in cutting off God's ordained channel of spiritual understanding, the source of truth illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, which is what we need to be focused on. What He has to say, what He illuminates. Each message to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And we might at some point take up that study of those churches and look at those first three chapters of Revelation sometime. And I've been thinking about that. It's kind of in a back burner somewhere, but a little ways in the back right now. But something I'd like to do, because it has a lot to say about characteristics within the local church and different situations faced and how they're dealt with and this kind of thing. And but each one of them ends with the exhortation, let each one hear the message that the Holy Spirit has to say to the churches. And where's that message? Right here in the book. Okay. But as I always quote it, study to show yourself approved. Remember, there's much diligence, eagerness involved with this word. Intenseness. It's not just sloughing things off type of thing at all. Okay. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Fathers, we open your eternal word of truth this morning. We pray that each of us would desire intensely to know the message of the passage and the truths that are contained therein, that we might be responsive to that truth, that we might, as we're encouraged by your word, to look into the mirror of that truth, see ourselves on the basis of what is here, what is in your word, and be willing to make the necessary changes to bring our life our thinking, our viewpoint up to snuff, up to the standard of your thinking, your viewpoint. Knowing that since you are our Creator, that you in fact know what is in our best interest. And we thank you, Father, for the awesome provision that you've made for us. Not only for our salvation, but for living a Christian life. And we just give you the praise and the thanksgiving for that. And we would remember those of our fellowship this morning. They're facing tough issues, some health issues or whatever. We just pray that you'll provide them the enlightenment they need through the word, the truth that they know and understand to face their particular situation and do so in a way to honor you, knowing that that is in the best interest for them to do so. We'd also remember this morning the pastor of Drew's Folks' Church, whose wife died yesterday. We just pray that you'll be with him during this time of adjustment, the loss of his wife, his partner, his loved one. And this will be a tough adjustment, but one that you have made the provision for, and we just pray that you'll make that for him, and he'll look to you for his needed comfort and encouragement here. And we just thank you, Father, for what you're doing here with this assembly and those that are faithfully coming together to study your word. We just pray that they will do so for the right reasons, so that they would gain an understanding of your truth, that they would see the light of your word as it unfolds before us as we study it. We pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Okay. Galatians. Chapter 3. We're down about verse 17. In the first half of chapter 3, Paul has already shown that the law could not bring or pronounce a blessing upon men, but only a curse. Those seeking to gain a standing before God through the law, their law performance, put themselves under a curse. And he made that very clear. In verses 1 through 5, he reminded the Galatians, trying to challenge those believers, that it was by the principle of faith that the Holy Spirit was initially given to them. Remember, he asked them a whole series of questions down there, 5 questions, to challenge their thinking. He says, "You foolish Galatians, you unthinking Galatians, you've let these Judaizers, these legalists come in there and get you sidetracked from the truth. You should have known better. You're unthinking." And so he's trying to challenge them to get them back on track. But he's been very adamant, and he actually started in chapter 2 about the aspect of that justification of standing before God is based on faith and faith alone in Christ and his work on the cross. Now, not only was the Holy Spirit, as he challenged in the question in verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing or the message? By faith. And of course there he's talking about the initial salvation when the Holy Spirit is given. But he also has made clear, too, down through here, that the Holy Spirit's continued work in us. He works effectively in our lives after salvation through his word, illuminating the truth of the word. In verses 6 through 9, Paul reminded his believers, he went back, as he did several times, to the Old Testament. He says, oh, these guys, these Judaizers are coming with you, trying to get you back under the law, back there in the Old Testament. He says, let's go back and really see what that Old Testament text is really saying. Let's go back and get some illustrations from back there. And so he goes back to Abraham, the father of their faith, saying he was justified, declared righteous on a basis of faith. He believed and it was credited to him for righteousness. It wasn't on the basis of works. So again, he contrasted it's faith, not works. In verses 10 through 12, Paul concluded that the law was able to curse men, not bless them. Because what was the principle there? It took absolute, total obedience required of the law in every particular. Violate one, you violated them all. See, the bottom line is that the law was not based upon faith, was not based upon belief, but upon perfect behavior, something man was incapable of doing. And see, God in His grace has provided what we need through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. Now, verse 17 in our context where we're at this morning is the conclusion of the argument that he began back in verse 15, where he went back to a human illustration. He says, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, things that normally you see out there in life, even though it's only a man's covenant or contract or will. A word can be used for any one of those, a contract, a will. Yet, when it has been ratified, been agreed to by both parties, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. So he says, you know, even out there in human relations, this is true. This is the way it is. Now, he's shifting gears to the spiritual aspect. Let's go back to the promise. Who made the promise? God did. A little bit stronger than just something stated by an individual. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now he does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed. That is, Christ. And of course, in the promise, one of the facets of the promise is that in you, in your seed, all the nations would be blessed. And of course, that's talking about the coming, actually fulfilling the initial promise of Genesis 3:15, the coming of the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, to go to the cross, to pay the penalty, and bear the guilt and penalty of our sin. And now as he comes to verse 17, what we have here is his conclusion. His concluding statement here. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant, a contract, previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. When he opens, what I am saying is this. He's saying, look, okay, here I'm going to give you the conclusion, further explain, make sure you understand. Because it's obvious, I believe, here that in this section, he'd made the point earlier that, you know, Abraham believed, verse 6, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He goes back and quotes from Genesis 15:6. And, you know, maybe some of the Judaizers would think, okay, we'll concede Abraham was saved or declared justified by faith. But now that the law has come in, it changes the whole picture. Is what he's saying. Don't go there, because that's not what's in view at all. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. The point simply is that the law which came long after the promise in no way can nullify or invalidate the promise God made, nor can it add to it. See, the principle was established back there. Actually, it was really established back in right after the Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. But he goes back and gives this illustration with Abraham, which he uses over and over again in Romans to teach the same principle that justification is by faith, not by works. And he draws the line in the sand there. But man, with that distorted input from that old sin nature, wants to go, he wants to feel good about, in the sense of doing something, impressing God. Why? I've impressed God with what I've done or whatever. And so obviously he's got to grease the skids into heaven or whatever, And God isn't impressed. He's only impressed, believe it or not, with Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And therefore, if he doesn't see in you that righteousness of Christ that is imputed to you as a result of faith, not works, but faith, you're in trouble. Now, that time frame later, as he says here, 430 years later. 430 years after what? After the promise that he talked about to Abraham was given. And about 1877, 75 BC, when he spoke to him in the Ur of the Chaldees, and he believed. But in giving the law at Mount Sinai, God in no way intended in any way to annul the promise previously given and ratified. This is what the legalists, the Judaizers, had failed to see and apply. Here is this covenant made with Abraham that had been, and this is what's spoken of, previously ratified. And he uses the same word for ratifying that we saw before, but as you might expect, he takes and sticks one of those prepositions on there in the front, pro, which says before. It was ratified before, previously. And what's neat is he puts this verb in that perfect tense, as you might expect, which says, look, something happened at that point of time that has lasting results. Lasting results. Also, it's in the passive voice. And between them, the perfect and the passive. The passive says, God did it. Man didn't. Abraham didn't do it. He believed. He didn't do anything. He just believed. And we're going to see as we look at faith just how important that is. But it says volumes. This word in its perfect tense and passive voice about this covenant. Things that the legalists failed to apply. It didn't just go for a little short time and now it's planted by this new covenant. Perfect tense. It is that Mosaic covenant that's a conditional covenant that has an ending, as we'll see later on down verse 19, actually, talks about until the seed comes. And actually, as we've already noted, if you remember, it that Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law covenant, stops its force when that veil was rent. Well, he was bearing our sins on the cross. And that rent veil indicates it was over. God is moving on in his plan. See, that passive voice also says that God did the confirming. And Abraham, what did he do? The believing. He did nothing but believe the promise that God made. And it's actually even stronger than that, because when it says by God, it's something that you don't get a little preposition there, hupo. And that little preposition, hupo, says it's under the authority of God. And it makes it very strong. That coupled with that passive voice, you know, God did this. He's the one. He's the one. So you, between that, he's the one that did it, and then a perfect tense emphasizing the lasting nature of the promise. It's still, see, from the past, justification is by faith. It is still justification by faith today. And it will always be justification by faith. There will come a time, if you stop and think about it, when it won't be necessary. But that's a long time down the pike. Oh, actually, it could be. If you look at this little chart of the overview, at one, what point on there will there not be a necessity for being justified? Huh? Down there. Won't be any more unbelievers in eternity. After the millennium and that judgment, the great white throne judgment. Of course, actually, the last day of the millennium, when that stops, and that'll be the last day, the opportunity, because at the great white throne, there's no opportunity to believe. Everyone who is there at that point of that judgment is going to end up in the lake of fire for all eternity. But until then, justification by faith is the established God way of a relationship with him. And the only way. The only way. What is the issue at stake if somehow the promise is annulled or invalidated in some way? What's at stake? The essence and character of God, his faithfulness to what he has said. If somehow you could add works in order to gain the promise, then God is unfaithful to his unconditional promise to Abraham and to his seed. If you go back and read through Romans chapter 4, in fact, including you in that. And he's going to make that point really in verse 18, the next verse. But he says the law does not invalidate that previously ratified promise. Not invalidate. And he puts this in the present tense. It never, never invalidates, annuls, to deprive of force or authority that covenant he made with Abraham. It is interesting that the word that he uses here, akaroo, wow, when I get down there, that light just comes right up off of the, gets me right in the eyeballs. Blinding. It's interesting, the two other usages of this word are fascinating because both of them speak of invalidating the Word of God. Exactly what the Pharisees did by adding their traditions to the Word of God. Their cultural things or whatever. And if we go back to Mark chapter 7, verse 13. The discussion here in the context is about the process of what is called korban. And it was the practice by the rich religious types of the day to get around supporting the synagogue. They would say, well, my money is committed to my folks. It's korban, so I can't help you out. But in reality, it wasn't. And it was just something they were going through. But then he says, he comes down to verse 13, he says, well, starting to, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition. He's nailing these Pharisees and their practice, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. Invalidating the word of God. And it's the same thing that they're... same thrust in our context. The other one is in Matthew 15, verse 6. And it basically is in the same context. And this korban process, he's basically saying, you know, I should be, it's committed to you, but I've committed it to God, actually, so I can't help you, is what it has amounted to, although he didn't do it. Is he not to honor his father or mother, and thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition? And then he goes on, you hypocrites. See, Jesus was very... he gets very strong, very emphatic at times. I wonder where his grace is. You hypocrites. Do you ever hear that? When you lay out some truth, to say, you know, where's your grace here? No, we shouldn't go there. He was very blunt and very emphatic when there was violation of truth. Read Matthew 23 if you want to sometime. Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. I mean, he just over and over again, I mean, he nails them a number of times there for their practice. Okay, let's summarize our principles here for to make sure we understand. Now, and to remind you again, the handouts with the summaries and all these things really are giving you, hopefully, a running commentary on the study so that you can go back and pull this back out if you have, when you go back through and you have questions and stuff. Some of this should help you pull together what's there in the context. First point here. Paul makes his argument here in the context, verses 15 through 17, from the lesser to the greater, the lesser. If this is true in human relationships, that is the permanency of a legally ratified contract or covenant in human relations, then it is even more sure in respect to God and His promise. When He is the guarantor, when He is the one. I mean, he always being more true to his promise because of his essence, his character, than man can ever be. Remember, he is total veracity and immutability. Second, think about it. If the Mosaic Law was able to invalidate the promise made to Abraham, it would render God a liar, not only to Abraham, but also to his progeny by faith, and to his seed, Jesus Christ. A liar. He's saying, look, he made some commitments. And the threat of those commitments in that promise is there in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And if it's invalidated, and there's some important aspects there. Three, what the Judaizers had argued in their presentation to the Galatian churches was that if you desire to partake of the covenant of promise, you also had to obey the law. Law observance, law performance, whatever you want to refer to it. Live out the precepts of the law. Four, in doing so, they missed the very basis or the foundation, if you will, on which the covenant was made with Abraham. And that, of course, is faith. I mean, Genesis 15, 6 is what he was quoting in verse 6 of chapter 3. Even so, Abraham believed God. He believed. Well, we don't have the full context of what God said to Abraham. That's not important that we know everything that he laid out. What we do know, what is important, is the principle he's laid out here. He believed him, and it was credited to him, to his account, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Wow. By faith. That's the principle. And our relationship with God is on that same basis. Faith. Faith in that completed work of Christ on the cross, where he was, as we saw last Sunday, he redeemed us from the curse of the law. And in fact, what's the thrust of the book? As we haven't really got to that section yet, but the aspect of freedom that we have that results to that, that flows to us because of that in our life. As we apply the truths of the Word of God and live out those precepts in our life. Being responsive because of who and what He is and what He's done for us. As we saw in that psalm. Because of His love for us, that should motivate us to respond in loving obedience to what He's laid out. Knowing that that's in our best interest. Fifth point. Being a partaker of the Abrahamic covenant has always been based on grace through faith. It can't work to get in. But we are exhorted to produce divine good after we're in. We're created in Christ for good works. And that's, as I just said a couple sentences back, being responsive in our life and living out the precepts of the Word of God in our life. And that's where we'll have impact for Jesus Christ in our own life. Point six. In this context, Paul has really been giving us a basic theology course concerning being justified or salvation. And I use the questions that any good reporter should ask, but which they have, in our generation, have forgotten all about. But the who, what, when, where, why, and how, and that kind of stuff. It's, we see those things here in the context. First, the who. Well, in verse 8, he talked about all nations. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. How were they going to be blessed in you? Through his seed would come that Messiah that would come and go to the cross, the humanity. You know, God became flesh and dwelt among us. His humanity came through that line. All nations, all peoples, blessed. That's the who. Have that opportunity. Second one, B, what? Well, the what? Redemption from the curse of the law by being justified by faith. And of course, that's the curse is first mentioned in verse 10, but the redeemed from it is in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. And of course, he started this really strong emphasis back in verse 16 of chapter 2, when he said, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified, declared righteous or just before God on the basis of works, the works of the law, law performance, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ. We. And of course he's going back to say, we, Jew, Gentiles. He's writing to a bunch of churches that are predominantly Gentile. Oh, they've got some Jewish converts, and those that are probably the ones that are pushing and more responsive to the Judaizers' message and have caused them problems. And not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I mean, that's as clear as you can get. I mean, he makes the point several times there. It's justification by faith, not by works. And you could take and say, you know, the promise, being justified by faith, is by faith, not works. The promise is faith, not works. The third thing here, see, when. When. At all times, always, it's by faith. All times. He makes the statement, you know, the principle is stated in verse 6, Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Verse 17. What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. It's still in force, still does the same thing. You believe, you're justified. Always. That's always by faith. It's not invalidated. The principle of salvation by faith, being justified by faith, all saying the same thing, different way. And where? Well, that's the cross. Verse, 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus, in his work on a cross, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Through faith. Believing. See, everything in the... I mean, the law had a lot of important things to say to Israel. Much of it was designed to provide the framework for their function as a nation, in their relationship before God as a people. But there was also, through the sacrifices and through all the rest, there was much there pointing to this coming seed But we're down here looking back at the accomplished reality. So we're down here somewhere. The fact of. And you'd think, in many ways, it should be easier for us to look now because we do have the historical fact. Of course, many people run that down and try to depreciate it in any way that they can. But if they look objectively at it, the data is there to prove conclusively what actually happened there. Exactly what the Scripture has to say. And of course, the how is that faith in Jesus Christ. And we just read it here in verse 16 of chapter 2. That we might be justified not by works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ. And what is the result? Well, it results in our being heirs of the promise. We're going to see that down in verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Heirs according to the promise. And he's not addressing Jews. He's addressing anybody who believed. Heirs of the promise. As sons, which he'd already talked about, sons of God in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You exhale faith in Christ, you're justified, you're declared righteous. 7. All questions about salvation and the different aspects of are all answered by faith. The principle of faith. None are answered on the basis of works. None. None. So all questions about salvation or being justified are answered by faith. And that's dealing with a relationship with God. Having a standing before Him. And 8. Legalism seeks to work for something that is provided by grace through faith. And that's true whether it's legalism in the aspect of trying to come up with a system of standards. You know, if you fulfill these things, it'll result in salvation. You can work your way to heaven. And of course, that's where religion is. Or come up with an external set of standards and say, okay, now that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, now you have to live under the law. And there is a lot of that out there. There's a whole group, and we'll get to it when I get down a little farther here, and I'll mention it, but some detail. But and you'll pick it up as you look at some of the churches and their doctrinal statements. They call themselves covenant people, and you start examining what they're looking at. We're a covenant people in this church. And basically what they're doing is they're putting themselves back under the law. Much of this in charismatic circles, but not all of it. But so they're going back to the Mosaic Covenant for their function in their life. And to their detriment, because they're going nowhere with that. But it's impressive. I mean, they probably have everything, all their ducks in a row. They got, all their kids are mind and good manners and do all their, you know, whatever, and are impressed whatever. Goes nowhere. Okay. Now, we're going on a rabbit trail. And I don't know how long this will take. 4 or 5 sessions, maybe. 3 or 4, I don't know. And I shift gears. Maybe that's why I'm a little bit... I don't know. Thinking I left something out because I shift gears yesterday to go this route. Because I had all the way down. So, no, let's go back. And what's he been emphasizing? This whole issue of faith. It's so important in salvation, but it's also important in our life. We need to understand what the Word of God is having to say about faith. So, go back here and look at some biblical basics for faith. Not trying to reinvent the wheel or anything like that. We'll start with Hebrews 11:1, which gives us a definition of faith from the biblical perspective. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the assurance. Faith. A word. Pistis. That's the word for faith. The noun. And it's an active concept. An active concept. And here in verse 1 here, doesn't have a definite article. So he's emphasizing when it's missing, you don't have, of course this being a feminine noun, it would have a little hay in front of it. And it doesn't. And when it's missing, that's... says something. It says, look, the emphasis here is on the character of the faith, the quality of the faith, the content. The object of the faith. The object of the faith. See, it really speaks, takes us to the verbal concept, pistuo, which believing something. And when you believe something, you act on it. Pistis, faith. Main verb here is. Now we know what the word is means, unlike some other people. Eimi, E-I-M-I. Now, Eimi is one of those very important Greek words that speaks of, really, it's often referred to as the absolute status quo verb. And it's in the present tense. Keep on being. Faith keeps on being something. And the way the present tense is used here, it's used to speak of faith. In other words, it's stating a truth that is always, always true. Now, the assurance of things. The word for assurance here speaks of the reality, the substance. I'll just give you hupostasis. The reality, the substance, refers to the objective reality. which gives a firm guarantee of something, the basis for confidence. And, you know, assurance, if you've got strong confidence out of the word, English word assurance, you're okay. But it speaks of that assurance and hope with strong confidence. And you know, why? Because if this is right, and we have the right object of our faith, boy, we can have that. Because where does it go back to? This is His Word, His revelation to us. This is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, the mind of Christ, His thinking, His viewpoint. Boy, we need to understand that. It's important. So we go from assurance, strong confidence, to another word that emphasizes strong confidence. Hoped for. Now, see, the hope for, elpizo. Unfortunately, English hoped is kind of, you know, kind of wishy-washy. Even the way believe is used is pretty wishy-washy these days. But, so we have to kind of separate some of that nuance from our culture and how some of the words are used and understand what the Word of God has to, you know, the principles that flow from it as far as establishing the what the emphasis of the Word is. And elpizo, and its cognate, the noun, elpis, speaks of an expectant confidence. Because God has said something, you have assurance and confidence that this is going to be the reality, the case, the situation. You believe in Christ. You're justified, declared righteous in our context. Right? Abraham, and he goes back, Abraham believed God. It was credited him for righteousness. We can count on that. Anyone who believes, places their faith and trust in Christ, their sin is forgiven. They have that imputed righteousness. And boy, as soon as God the Father sees that, declares that individual just and right before Him. And of course, all the time the Holy Spirit, I mean, all this happens like this, but the Holy Spirit enters them into union with Christ. I mean, it is, they're identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. They're regenerated, have a whole new life available to them. Oh, man, it's just everything changes. The whole ball game is different. But how much of that when we first, you know, we hear the gospel, we respond to the gospel, and how much of that do we really know? See, that happens. Unfortunately, a lot of people go through their whole life as believers and never really get with it so that they really know what they have in Christ. And that's a sad commentary, quite frankly. Hope for. So you have two strong words for assurance, confidence here. The assurance and hope for. And then he just moves right on with another one. The conviction of things not seen. Convictions. Alegkos. Now, alegkos. This is the convictions. Speaks of trying or testing something for approval. Therefore, you have in this word an idea, the nuance, a proof of evidence. You have proof of evidence. And out of that evidence, that proof of evidence, you have strong convictions. Strong convictions. Convictions of things. Things? Pragma. Pragma. Ooh. Pragmatic comes from that word. Pragma. speaks of acts or events, but it's a legal term. Speaks of a legal process. It was even used of lawsuits. Acts or events. Things not seen. Not observed. You don't have in hand. Now, faith keeps on being the reality of things hoped for. The proof of evidence of things not seen. What are some of the big things that we're promised as believers in Christ that we have not yet seen? Yet you have confident expectation, an assurance of, by faith, believing what the Word of God has to say about those things. I mean, you can go right some big things. Rapture. Being caught up to meet Him in the air. That new resurrection body you're going to receive at that point. Being face to face for all eternity. You, this morning, as a believer, knowing what the Word of God says about these things, again, going back to those things being the object of faith coming from the Word, should have strong convictions, strong assurance, expecting confidence related to those things. See, they're as sure as if they've already happened, even though they're still out downstream for us. See, faith speaks of learning to trust God for what we cannot see with our visible eyes. It means learning to think and act on the principles and promises of the Word, regardless of how things seem externally, the pressures and tests that we're facing. I mean, there's many things that can come along and sidetrack us, take us off message, if you will. We need to remember, we only see a small portion, small aspect of the situation. Although it may to us, boy, it seems like the whole world's coming to an end. God sees the end from the beginning. In the words of 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. And that's not a blind thing to do. I mean, that's, you know, some people say, oh, that's pie in the sky stuff. No. What it says is walking by faith is it's utilizing your frame of reference, your convictions that we just talked about here, that we have developed from the Word of God, as your frame of reference, your filter for evaluating all that's coming in, that you're taking in, the experiences that you're facing, all these kind of things, put them in the right perspective based on the Word of God, Word of Truth. Okay, well, next verse we're going to look at is just down a couple, down the bottom of the page of mine, anyway, verse 6. But why don't we, this will be a good spot because we've got some things that we want to cover there. And we'll pick up there after the break. And keep plugging through some things on faith. Well, okay. As usual. Oh, well. Okay. Father, we're thankful for this time of fellowship in the Word this morning, being challenged by what Paul has laid out here in Galatians chapter 3, but also now as we stop and fall back and just evaluate some things from the Word related to this concept of faith. May we understand just how important that is for our life as believers, to put everything in the perspective of and of the Word of God, the Word of truth. Evaluate things based on your Word, your truth. Believing, recognizing that this is your Word, your truth. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we need to apply these things in our life. And we just pray this morning that as we study and as we continue in the next hour, that you'll challenge each one of us in these areas of our need related to understanding these principles of faith. Make them real to us so that we can live out these things, these principles, and it will have an impact in our life as we live it and as we deal with others, as we reach out with the Word of God to those who are believers that we might deal with, or the unbeliever, and have an opportunity to communicate the gospel so that God the Holy Spirit has something to work with there to convict that individual of their need. And we just pray for those opportunities and thank you for them, and I pray that we will have an impact as a congregation here in this community. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.